death and his resurrection for our salvation. In Luke 9, verse 51, the Word of God tells us something staggering about Jesus Christ. This has always haunted me, that Jesus said, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Setting his face to go to Jerusalem meant something very different to the Lord than it meant to his disciples. For the disciples, the journey toward Jerusalem meant that the long-awaited kingdom of God was at hand. You see that in Luke 19, verse 11. Jesus would enter the city. He would be crowned king. He would rule the world in righteousness. There even arose an argument among the disciples almost immediately preceding this statement in Luke 9 as to which one of them would be greatest in the coming kingdom. So that was their key expectation about going to Jerusalem. For the disciples, the trip to Jerusalem meant that glory was just around the corner. But going to Jerusalem meant something entirely different for Jesus. Going to Jerusalem meant that Jesus would die. The Lord declared in Luke 18, 31 to 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. Luke 13, 33, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And then in Luke 18, 31 to 33, "And Jesus was well aware that his death would not be quick and painless. Christ said, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him.'" When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he set his mind and heart to die. Now, it's good to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human. He had a nature just like ours, without sin, but in everything else, just like us. He was made like us in every way, according to Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. He was in every way tempted, just as we are, Hebrews 4, 15. The same roadblocks that would touch emotionally and psychologically, he had to respond to. It is normal to shrink back from pain and misery. We think a person who deliberately walks into pain, who walks into misery, is a bit of a masochist. We shrink back from that. And as a man, he would have delighted in marriage, and he would have loved his children. He had a mother and brothers and sisters. He loved the beauty of nature. But Jesus Christ turned his back on all of this and set his face toward Jerusalem to face mocking and whipping and beating and spitting and crucifixion. So in light of the intentionality of our Lord to make his way to Jerusalem, this week I want to think about suffering with you. And next week, I want to think about the cross and apply those two themes to our lives. Then when we come to Holy Week at the end of the month, we'll begin it with a Palm Sunday celebration, a Monday, Thursday, Last Supper, Good Friday, remembrance of his atoning death, and Easter Sunday, resurrection. So with that, the text that we're going to turn to this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 to 22. And I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Peter 3, 17 to 22. And you can see that in the outline I've given you this morning, I've given you lots of blanks so you can get the points we're trying to make. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There are three basic points this morning. They all start with I. And the first one is this: in verses 18 and 19, we want to look at some insight into Christ's sufferings. I'll read those two verses again, 18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prisons. Well, the first thing into understanding this Christ's sufferings is that his sufferings were foreordained. That means they weren't accidental, that happened because there was a serendipitous set of problems that he had to cope with. But the sufferings of Christ were foreordained. 1 Peter 1:10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What happened to Christ in Jerusalem was not accidental. It was foreordained. It's also his sufferings were propitiatory. Now, that's a great big word, but it simply means that his sufferings were for sins. It says that in verses 18 and 19. Christ also suffered once for sins. The sins that we have stand before a holy God who must indeed bring us under judgment for them. And Christ, who has lived a perfect life, was able then to die and suffer for our sins. So his sufferings was foreordained. His suffering was for sins. His sufferings, thirdly, were substitutionary. It says the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. He who is pure and holy and sinless for you and for me and for everyone else in this world who is in fact sinner by nature and by choice. The righteous for the unrighteous. His sufferings were also conclusive. His sufferings were once for all. The reason we suffer, we have communion, where we say Christ died once, and we believe it's symbolic and not being rehearsed again, which the Catholic Church would teach, is because Christ's sufferings were once and for all. And when they were completed, they were paid in full. And they don't happen over and over again. His sufferings were conclusive. His sufferings also were reconciliatory. He suffered to bring us to God. It wasn't, again, something he went through in order to hope something was going to happen. He knew the result of the suffering would be that we are brought to God. His sufferings were extraordinary, because it was not simply that he went through pain, deprivation, embarrassment, but he went to the point of death. So it was extraordinary. He was put to death. But his sufferings were temporary. For that, you could say hallelujah. His sufferings were temporary, because it says he was made alive. And as we think about our identification with him in suffering, we also have to recognize then all of our sufferings will be temporary. They were temporary, and he was made alive again. He suffers no more. His sufferings were declaratory. Okay. He went and preached to the spirits who previously had rejected. His sufferings were to be declared. And his sufferings were preparatory, because when you go to the end of the passage, it talks about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they were preparatory for the resurrection which was to happen. So Christ's sufferings, as I'm suggesting very strongly, were not accidental. They were part of the plan of God, and they had all of these purposes in them. Now that ought to help us when we then identify with the suffering Christ. Because I said it's normal for us human beings not to want to suffer. But we are going to suffer. We are to identify with Christ in suffering. In chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, or Peter, I should say, in writing this, uses, the illustration of the flood. And he says, there is the issue of the sin of man. These who lived before had sinned. You and I sin. There's the inevitability of judgment. They had gone through judgment. We will face judgment if we die in our sins. But God brings grace to bear. And if there's anything we've been trying to show through the series of lessons in our Sunday school class, is that Christianity is absolutely unique from every other world religion, because every other world religion, every other philosophy that wants to bring you to God, says you've got to earn your way. And for a good portion of people who think they're Christians in North America, they think it's moralism that says I have to make myself good enough that God will love me. But God speaks to those who are fallen, who are in sins, and offers grace. And the grace of God came in coming to Noah and said, build an ark. Now, if you ever remember the Bill Cosby routine that came back when I was a kid, it says, what's an ark? You see, it was not an idea of surviving through the plan of God. Didn't compute. But God gave the solution in terms of his grace. And through that, the ark was built, and there was a salvation of a few. That's the illustration he gives of the flood. And then he makes that, there's an implication of that for baptism. Because the flood was an antitype of baptism. A type is something in the Old Testament that has a fulfillment in the New. But in this case, he's using the flood as an antitype of baptism. Because the water in the flood was death to some. But the water was life to others, because it caused the ark to float. The cross spells condemnation to some, but the cross means life to others. The cross of Christ that Jesus was going to go to and suffer on produces the life that we have, even though it produced death for Jesus. So the flood's an antitype of baptism. And baptism is the pledge of a good conscience. For we are cleansed not by the water of baptism, but we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. I went to a school for grades 9, 10, and 11 that was run by the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ people always keep water in their baptistries, because they say, believe and be baptized and you shall be saved. If you were to say, I'm receiving Christ this morning, they would immediately take you and baptize you in that tank. And I asked one of their pastors one time, I said, if a person put up their hand and received Christ in the pew, and between there and the baptistry, they had a heart attack and died, where would they go? And he said, to hell. Because they believe that baptism is part of the act that saves you. Okay. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. Nothing you do and nothing that you can do. But simply to the cross I cling. nothing in our hands I bring. We are cleansed in the blood of Christ. The passage says we are justified by the resurrection of Christ. So we're given a new standing and a new opportunity to live out our lives in a different way than our fallenness. We are incorporated by all of that into the body of Christ so that I'm no longer just one believer over here, and there's another one over there, another one over there, but I've made part of the body of Christ, both as an invisible, eternal form, and in its visible form, locally. But we are baptized as a commitment to Christ. And there's no example in the New Testament of someone who has professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and has not been baptized. And my appeal to you this morning is this. If you say, I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, the first obedient step of being willing to follow the Lord is to submit to the symbol of believer's baptism. And if you're not going to be willing to do that, what are you going to be willing to do? Because it's the very beginning of saying, I have a commitment to Jesus Christ and to be identified with him, which we've just come out of. We're looking at identifying with the suffering Christ. So then it moves then in this passage to then involvement in the suffering of Christ. If in fact Christ suffered, and the reality is that we're going to suffer, why are we going to suffer? Now there are some people say, okay, well, you suffer because you deserve it. Well, no. There are a number of reasons. First of all, Christians suffer because of antagonism to Christ. The very thing that we're asking you to consider sending an appeal to your MP about represents a change in philosophical thinking in our Western Canadian government about the place of Christians in society and the moral values that we hold. And precisely because we believe life is precious from conception and that men and women are created separate but equal and God brings them together in marriage, we disagree with the government's agenda, which is to support a whole different view of things. We will suffer because of antagonism to Christ. It's very likely that we will lose this appeal. That's not surprising. But we ought to make the appeal because the Charter of Rights and Freedoms guarantees a right to religious freedom. It does not guarantee a right to abortion. The government is lying to you when it says that because there is no law in Canada. It's not a fundamental right to have an abortion. It is a fundamental right to have freedom of expression of your religious faith. Can you see how, as the society changes, we will suffer? This is mild. We will suffer because of antagonism to Christ. Secondly, Christians suffer because they take stands against evil. We are considered often just that conscience that the people in the society don't want. And if we take stands against evil, we will suffer for that because evil people will not promote that and will not allow it. So we suffer because of antagonism to Christ. We suffer because we take stands against evil. But Christians also suffer because they fall into sin. All of us in this room, if we were honest with each other, would say we have a besetting sin. We have something we find that we can default to pretty quickly when we're not on guard. And there's consequences to sinning. One of the things that's not taught very well, and that you've heard piles of Christians say, oh, I've asked for forgiveness, therefore it's all dealt with. No, with God it's all dealt with because your sin is on the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me assure you, there are consequences for sinning in life. And if what you did was malign someone, it's going to take a pile of trust, a pile of time for that person to begin to trust you again. That's a logical consequence. And you could think of any part of life that where we suffer because we fall into sin. And sin produces suffering. If you drive 120 miles an hour down the road, you deserve to have your vehicle impounded and your insurance raised to quadruple. You can ask all the forgiveness you want, but the reality is there's consequences, and we suffer for doing what's sinful. Fourthly, we suffer simply because we live in a fallen world. You think about it. As we have changed our eating habits in North America, we have diseases that didn't exist very often in people's lives 100 years ago. We live with processed foods that take down our immune systems. Okay, all kinds of changes that take place in a fallen society. Some things good, some things not so good, but we suffer because of those sort of things. How many people have suffered from an accident from a driver who was impaired and they were not? We live in a fallen world. And Christians suffer because of God's will. Well, preacher, you say, you done stopped preaching. You done started meddling. I don't believe in a God that would ever cause me to have to go through suffering. Oh, no? Then you don't understand God's purposes in your life very well. Because in verse 17 it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So the four things I want to say at the end of this message are, why would God allow suffering to come into your life as part of his plan? Four reasons. First of all, to prove, and all are found in 1 Peter. First, to prove your faith genuine. We've been making this point over the time I've been with you, that simply putting your hand up at a meeting, or simply going forward in a church, or simply praying a prayer, asking Christ into your heart, is no guarantee whatsoever that you've been converted. A conversion takes place when God the Holy Spirit transforms you and gives you a new spirit within and a new heart. And if your faith is genuine, you will have decided you will follow the Lord no matter what he puts on your plate. It's not a saying, well, I came to Christ to get a better life. A gospel preached that way is no gospel. You came to Christ to escape hell and to get a new life and to live forever with God in eternity. And that means then that you're willing to accept what he's going to give you to allow that faith to grow. And that's what it's saying. So I would maintain that people who walk away when life gets difficult haven't had a genuine faith. Because it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." My friend, you need to decide on the get-go, at the beginning of your walk with God, there's nothing that will remove your trust in him. You've thrown your whole lot with him that your life would be taken to heaven because he died for your sins. Therefore, you must begin to trust that whatever he takes you through, he will sustain you within. That proves the genuineness of your faith, he says. God will test you. And God will allow you to suffer, so your faith will be proved genuine. Secondly, God will allow you to suffer to glorify him. 1 Peter 1:7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while," same passage, "if necessary, that you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How do I get to heaven? Because I lived a good life? No. Because Christ saved me. And he gets all the glory for having done the work. And so, if you go through suffering and he sustains you, which he promises to, you glorify God. Thirdly, we go through suffering, according to God's will, to make us strong. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, I would maintain that while most of us have loved the mountaintop experiences we've been to from time to time, that the biggest growth in our Christian life has taken place in the valley when we were desperate. It's when we were new, we were treading water, and we had no one else but him, that we had our faith go stronger. And fourthly, God allows us to be tested to lead the way for mankind. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If I preach the gospel and move it in such a way that what I'm persuading people to do is come to escape any consequences in this life, to get God as a dispensing machine, I have not preached the gospel. Judgment is going to come, for it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we need to show people that we are willing to live under the gracious judgment of God in this life, and we are not going to argue with him about how his life is to be lived. You've heard me say a few times, if God says jump, the question isn't why, it's how high. It really comes down to, if I've put my lot in with Jesus Christ, I haven't bargained, I'm a lying, thieving, adulterate heart, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ with no other alternative. As C.S. Lewis said, I came to Christ the most reluctant convert in the face of the earth. But having established that, I will let his grace carry me through, and his promises sustain me. The Lord Jesus Christ set his example of suffering. And as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, he knew that the reality of his walk, so that you and I could be sitting here today as saved people, meant he had to suffer. We join him in his suffering, not because there's any great merit in it, but it's part of the process. And it allows us to understand him better and for him to work in us his grace. As you think through in preparation for Easter, think about how intentional the Lord Jesus Christ was. And recognize that he suffered for you. And you can identify with that suffering. Father, we pray that you help us recognize that suffering is never accidental. It comes for the variety of reasons that we've looked at. And when we suffer, we ought to ask ourselves the question, did I put myself in the position to have let this come as a logical consequence of my behavior and attitudes? Or has it come as part of the bigger purposes that God wants to produce in me? But in either way, to let God's grace transform us into the likeness of his Son, whom we serve, both for time and eternity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.